like to begin by reading the account of the creation of man as it is found in the book of Genesis in two chapters, the first two chapters, beginning with verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I also shall read verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. For centuries in the history of the world, the truth, the literal, simple truth of the creation of man, as given to us in the passage that we read, was accepted by simple faith. It was believed that God created Adam and Eve, distinct creatures, the highest of all of his creatures, that he made them perfect and in his own image. He created them with body and soul. He created at the beginning one single couple, and from that one single couple were born the entire human race. He created Adam to be the legal representative head of the entire human race. He created man in such a way that he could have covenant fellowship with God, his creator. I say that was the faith of the church through all ages. But in the last 50 years, more and more has that been denied. The chief reason for that, besides, of course, the unbelief of man, is the fact that the theory of evolution has been promoted in the world. It has been promoted as though it has abundance of proof, and that no one who is at all intelligent should have any doubt of the fact that this world did not come into being by God's creative work in six literal 24-hour days, but rather it came into being without knowing its origin. It came into being through the process of evolution. Man is also the product of millions of years of evolution. He has animal ancestry. He was born of an ape. He was, first of all, animal in his nature, but he evolved and became better and better. At some point, he became a personal, moral, rational being. That's the commonly held position, not just in the world, but in the church world. Recent surveys have indicated that 4 out of 10 professing Christians in America, many of whom are church members, no longer believe the literal account of Genesis with respect to Adam and Eve. Recently, as we were planning a topic for our evangelism committee to have as a lecture very similar to what we are having here this evening, I went to the internet in order to research what is the main issue, one of the great hot burning issues of Reformed and Presbyterian and Evangelical churches. And it is easy to discover that this is one of the greatest issues of our time, again. As the theory of evolution is more and more being accepted universally, once again, there is a major discussion regarding the origin of man. Was man created by God, or did he evolve from an animal ancestry? Every time there is a modern day invention, there is another challenge brought up. One of the modern day inventions is the discovery of the human genome. Probably most of us don't even know what that is, but it's the genetic design of every creature that now can be mapped by modern-day science. And recently, churches, including the Christian Reformed Church in the United States, boldly have maintained that it is utterly impossible from the viewpoint of the genome history of the human race, that the entire human race could have been born from one single human couple. And so there are more and more who are denying the truth of the origin of man as it is presented in the scriptures. And I want you to just give you a few examples of quotations from popular church leaders of our day. A certain Venema, who is a senior fellow at BioLogos Foundation, an organization that tries to reconcile the teaching of Scripture with modern day science. He has this to say: evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was such a thing as paradise. There never was an historical Adam and Eve. No serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from the state of innocence. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beings. Another quotation from a British man, Alexander McGrath, has this to say. Regarding the truth of the evolutionary origin of man. For example, English theologian Alistair McGrath understands why people see Adam as a historical figure, but it makes more sense for him to see Adam and Eve as stereotypical figures who represent human potential as created by God, but also with capacity to go wrong. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of all of us. People with both the greatest intentions and the greatest gifting, but still with the ability to fall. The Adam and Eve story tells us that this is not accidental. This is what it means to be human. That's all that the Genesis account has to say regarding the origin of man. Another British theologian who has written several commentaries on the Old Testament recently has this to say. Another denier of the historicity of Adam is Old Testament professor Tremper Longman III, who believes Genesis 2 is a second account of creation, which contains much figurative language. Longman believes we should read the creation of Adam with the Babylonian account of Artahasis as the background, which the original audience certainly did. Mind you, the original audience certainly did that. The description of how Adam was created is certainly figurative. The question is open as to whether there was an actual person named Adam who was the first human being or not. Perhaps there was a first man, Adam, and a first woman, Eve, designated as such by God at the right time in his development of human beings. Or perhaps Adam, whose name after all means human, is himself figurative of humanity in general. There is nothing that insists on the literal understanding of Adam in a passage so filled with obvious figurative description. The New Testament's use of Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 does not resolve the issues, as some suggest, because it is impossible. Because it is possible, even natural, to make an analogy between a literary figure and a historical one, a reflection of common positions being taken in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And if you do research, as I mentioned recently, you will find that many denominations, conservative Reformed denominations today, are discussing this whole question. And major position papers are being written to settle the issue.
Was Adam
a real historical person? The PCA in the United States, the OPC, the ARP, all recently had major discussions, and the issue came to the higher ecclesiastical assemblies to be judged. I graduated from Calvin College, and that is now more than 40 years ago. And even at that time, the whole position of creationism was ridiculed. It was simply impossible that the world could have been created in 6 literal 24-hour days. All the evidence, so to speak, in the world that has been discovered by major scientists have brought us to the conclusion that this world is millions of years old and that man also is the product of evolution. Anyone who denies that is dishonest. He is a person who sticks his head in the sand, and he refuses to consider reality in the world that is around him. This is a serious question, beloved. One writer suggests that evangelical Christianity is again being ripped apart by this issue. There are those who want to pretend that this is simply a mild discussion about a rather minor issue, and each should be allowed to have their own opinion. There are others who suggest that we should tolerate together two contradictory systems of thought, one that arises out of scientific investigation, and the other that comes from biblical doctrine in theology. And even though these two contradict each other, they are simply two views that must be tolerated side by side. But this is very serious. Children and young people are being deceived, especially when our young people go on to high school and to college and to university. They are bombarded by the theory of evolution, and they are mocked by the intelligent community of the colleges, as I found myself to be as well when at Calvin I maintained a creationist position. So it is in this context that we consider the important question of the historic Adam. Was there at the beginning, really, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve? Were they created as unique creatures of God by a direct and distinct act of God's creation, or were they born from an animal ancestry? Were they created as one human couple from whom the whole human race was formed? Were they created in the beginning as perfect? Were they created together as the head of the human race? The question that is faced in this whole discussion is a very serious question. The Reformed Creed's answer this question very clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. We have the important question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the clear answer of Scripture that is given by the Heidelberg Catechism is this: by no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness, holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. This is also the teaching of the Belgic Confession in its discussion of the creation of man. In Article 14, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. We believe that these confessional statements are clearly based upon the literal interpretation of Scripture. We believe that Genesis, not only Genesis 1, but also Genesis 1 through 11 are the sober, literal, historical account of how God first created man when he created Adam and Eve. These are not to be understood symbolically. We are not to imagine that incorporated in the Old Testament is a collection of mythology, and that these myths somehow teach us the principles that we need to know for our Christian faith regarding the origin of man. When I was at Calvin, I was required to take a course, the title of which was Christianity, Conflict or Compromise. The professors in this class brought reams of Babylonian mythology to class in order to have the students compare this Babylonian mythology with the so-called mythology found in the Scriptures. They maintained that the Genesis account of creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel, these were all common myths circulated among the various peoples of the world at this time, and Moses simply took these and incorporated them into the Scriptures in order that there might be a explanation to those who lived in his day of how the world came into being and how man came into being. Because Adam was not a modern-day scientist who was qualified to study science, life sciences, and the other sciences involved in the whole issue of the study of God's creation, he himself was very ignorant. And he believed these myths, and these myths were commonly taught among Old Testament people. What a dreadful error that is. This is by no means a minor error. question. It is very obvious that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are literal, sober history. It is entirely arbitrary to interpret these sections of God's Word poetically or symbolically. There is poetry in Scripture, the Psalms. There are books of eschatology, such as Daniel and Ezekiel, and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that uses many types and figures, and that are not intended to be interpreted literally. But the book of Genesis is literal, sober history. There is no evidence whatsoever that we have the right to interpret Genesis 1 through 11 symbolically, and much less do we have the right to imagine that these records are borrowed from mythology. It is very clear that the Old Testament itself does not interpret Genesis 1 through 11 symbolically. It is obvious from the genealogies of the Old Testament, for example, that the inspired writers of the Old Testament understood that fallen Adam and Eve had the promise of a Messiah who would be born not from some mythological figure, but who would be born from Eve. The promise, the very first promise, indicated that. The genealogical records that are found in the book of Genesis very obviously speak of a literal, historical Adam and Eve. Even more importantly, the New Testament makes it very plain that the record of creation must be understood literally. Our Lord Jesus very definitely interpreted the record of the creation of man literally when he referred to the history of the creation in his instruction regarding marriage, and he has this to say. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And then later on, Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. Referring to the account of the literal creation of Adam and Eve, and also to the creation of marriage. The Apostle Paul, in several places in his letters, refers to the history of the creation. So, for example, in Romans chapter 5, we have reference to that history in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then a little later, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was made by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many unto offenses, of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more than they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's no way that Paul's language in Romans chapter 5 can be interpreted figuratively. It is entirely impossible that the comparison that Paul makes in Romans 5 can refer to some mythological creature. It very obviously refers to a literal man whose name was Adam, whom God created to be the head of the entire human race, in whom God created the race to be a legal corporation, so that when Adam fell, the entire human race came into condemnation. This is also clearly the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then in verse 22, for as in Adam, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ. And then continuing in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Again, the parallel is made. The relationship is set forth between Adam and the whole human race of which he was head, and Christ, who is the head of the entire human race of God's elect. Just one more passage that is a clear example of the way the Apostle Paul interpreted Genesis 1 with respect to the origin of man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, teaching now concerning the place of women in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul has to say in verse 11 and following. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they have used the office of, I'm reading from the wrong chapter here, should be chapter 2. Chapter 2, where Paul addresses the issue of the place of woman in the church. Verse 9, in like manner also, that woman adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Very clearly, a reference to the literal history of the creation of Adam and Eve and the order which God established in their relationship at the very beginning, at the time of their creation, can therefore easily be demonstrated from the New Testament that God's Word, the inspired apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, understood the record of Genesis, of the origin and creation of man, literally. But why is this such a serious question? It is a much broader question than merely the bare question of the origin of Adam. False teaching, departure from the teaching of God's Word on this matter, has very serious consequences, and the history of the churches who have compromised this doctrine of God's Word have proven the serious consequences of their false teaching. This question bears on many very important truths of the Christian religion. Let me just read now from a quote from a man who is on the right side of this whole issue. He has this to say. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, says that rebellious choice infected all of humankind. When Adam sinned, he sinned for us, Mohler said. And it is that very sinfulness that sets up our understanding of our need for a Savior. Mohler says, the Adam and Eve story is not just about a fall from paradise. It goes to the heart of Christianity. He notes that the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, argued that the whole point of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was to undo Adam's original sin. Without Adam, the work of Christ makes no sense whatsoever in Paul's description of the gospel, which is the classic description of the gospel we have in the New Testament. So taking the liberal side of this issue has many serious consequences. It has consequences for understanding who man is as he was created by God. God did not create man to be sinful, for if that were the case, then what is mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism would be true. God made man so wicked and perverse. Did God create Adam in the beginning as a monkey, an ape, who was non-moral? At what point did Adam become perfect? There is no place whatsoever for such a concept in the whole theory of evolution, neither in the theory of theistic evolution. The doctrine of man is at stake. The doctrine of God is at stake. When God created man, he made man good and perfect and after his own image, and that was a reflection of the very nature and character of God himself. He did not make man wicked and perverse, who after the process of millions of years of evolution improved himself more and more. The Holy God, in infinite wisdom and goodness, made man perfect. He became sinful only after his rebellion against God and his listening to the lie of the devil. The whole truth of God and of who and what man is at stake in this discussion. Furthermore, it is evident from Scripture that God made man as the head of the whole human race. The promoters of the false teaching that we are condemning this evening suggest that the human race began with thousands and thousands of individuals. In the theory of evolution, including in the theory of theistic evolution, there is no place for one single couple who are the parents of the entire human race. And when that is lost because of the concession of the modern-day church to the theory of evolution, we lose the understanding of the unity of the human race and of the parallel that the apostle draws in Romans chapter 5 by one man, and also in Acts chapter 17, in preaching to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul says in verse 31 that God made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Deny that truth by conceding to evolution, and you have lost the truth of the unity of the human race. Furthermore, concede to the false teaching of evolutionism regarding the origin of man, you have no place for the fall. When then did the fall take place? At what point in the history of evolution was man perfect, and at what point did he fall? There's no answer to that very important question. The theory of theistic evolution has no place for the historical reality of the fall, for the awful reality of the fall, according to which Adam and Eve plunged themselves into sin, and the result of which was that the entire human race was born corrupt and depraved, and was born guilty and worthy of condemnation. These are crucial truths of the Christian faith. You lose those truths, and you lose a proper understanding of God's work of redemption. The whole of the system of doctrine of redemption, as presented in the Scriptures and particularly also in Romans chapter 5, is lost entirely. Furthermore, and that's the most serious of all, you lose also the truth of redemption in Christ, as that is set forth beautifully in the relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam. In the first Adam, by the fall of the first Adam, the whole human race became guilty. By one man, sin came into the world and death upon all men. And by one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption and salvation comes to all who are united by God's election in Him. If you make Adam a mere figure, or worse, some mythological figure, you have lost the gospel. That's how serious it is. There are those who maintain that the truth of creation is a minor truth in Scripture, and you can choose what position you take, whether you believe in theistic evolution or you believe in creationism as taught us in the Scriptures. It doesn't affect your understanding of Christ and of salvation. We maintain that that is absolutely false. Now, how did the church get to where it was? How did she become as apostate on this question as she is in our modern day times? And the answer to that is, first of all, that she forsook the solid ground of the authority of Scripture. She put in her place a Bible that is full of myths. This is exactly which the Bible is not, according to the testimony of the inspired apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 2. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The Scriptures are not a collection of fables. Our faith would lose its foundation if that were true of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the sure Word of God upon which our faith is founded. The church forsook that position. Several Reformed and Presbyterian churches in the United States in the past several decades have compromised their position on the authority of Scripture. And that has had very serious consequences, not only for the truth of the historical Adam, but for all the great doctrines of God's Word, and one of them has fallen down after the other because of the serious wickedness of denying the authority of God's Word. Secondly, the church has allowed in the church the heresy of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that God created the world, including man, through the process of evolution, and over millions of years, there have been those in more conservative Reformed churches who have maintained, or tried to maintain, that you can believe that the days of creation are long periods, and that God created living things over millions of years, but somehow you can separate Adam from that. Somehow you can maintain that everything else in the world was created by evolution, but Adam and Eve, they were not created by Adam and Eve. That's entirely impossible. Churches and colleges and schools who have tolerated the position of theistic evolution have soon lost the truth of the historical Adam. In the whole system of theistic evolution, there is no place for an historical Adam, no place for an Adam that was created perfect by God, no place for the history of the fall as taught us in the Holy Scriptures themselves. How serious are these things that have taken place in Reformed and Presbyterian churches? What is the answer to this tragedy? And the answer is this, first of all, that the church must stand upon the Scriptures alone and the absolute authority of the Scriptures. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All that which is taught in the church must be taught according to the absolute, infallible authority of the Holy Scriptures. This false teaching has entered into the church also because of the wrong relationship in understanding the relationship between science and the testimony of God's Word. In the history of the discussion and debate on this subject, those who have maintained the liberal position have found it necessary to reinterpret Scripture, to come up with a whole new understanding of Scripture in order that that understanding might accommodate to the teachings of worldly science. We have to understand, beloved, that there's a spiritual question involved here. The child of God, the church of Jesus Christ, must stand upon the absolute authority of the Scriptures, and everything must be judged by the authority of the Scriptures. Science must also be judged by the authority of the Scriptures. As Calvin said, the Scriptures are the spectacle through which we understand the whole of God's creation. God has given us two ways of revelation, as we are told also in the Belgic Confession. And in the Belgic Confession, we learn that we have a fuller, a clearer revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. And everything must be judged by that. Science must be judged by the Scriptures. No doubt it is true that God, in giving us the Scriptures, did not give us a scientific textbook, but He gave us a book that is absolutely infallible on everything that it addresses. And when it addresses the questions of creation and the origin of the world and the origin of mankind, God's Word is absolutely infallible. What about all the so-called evidence of science, the proofs that are maintained by unbelieving scientists, the various ways that creation is being studied, the dating of the creation, the dinosaurs, bones, the various ancestors of man, the Neanderthal man, whom it is said was the origin of man as we know him today. Well, never must we imagine that all of this has been established as fact. The church, God's people, need to dare, by grace and through faith, to stand upon the scriptures. We don't all have the answers for scientific questions. There are scientists who study these questions, and there are Christian scientists who study these questions. And when they study these questions, men, godly men of degrees in various fields of science have studied these questions and have come to the conclusion that all of the creation is in harmony with the truth of creation as it is set forth in the Holy Scriptures. We're not afraid of science. We're not people who stick their head in the sand, as is claimed, ignoring reality in the world in which we live. We dare, by God's grace, to study science and dare to behold the great wonders of God. Some can do that. They have gifts and devote themselves to such study in far greater degree than others, obviously. Who is there among us who is a PhD in science? There are PhDs who have studied the creation in various areas of science and have been convicted that everything that appears in creation is according to the truth of literal creationism. And we ought not to be afraid of that, beloved. You ought not to just give way to unbelieving science and imagine that they have the answers. We have the answers. We have the answers of God's Word. And we stand upon those answers without shame and without fear. We shall never be put to shame in the presence of God when we stand strong upon the truth of God's Word. Their whole organizations, we're thankful for that whole organizations that are studying creation science in the United States. Presently, there is even a museum, a huge museum, devoted to creation science research. And we are thankful for all of that. But even if we don't understand, we stand upon God's Word, unafraid. We know that we have the absolute truth of God's Word, and we interpret the world in the light of that Word, and we behold the wonder and the glory of God in all of His creation. We have the ultimate answer. We do. We have the ultimate answer to origins, the origin of creation, the origin of man, and we understand who man is, and we know the wonder of redemption. The scientist, the unbelieving scientist, cannot teach us these things. We learn them from God's Word. And we understand in the light of Scripture that all things were created by and for and through and unto our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that creation is a wonder of God. It is. And that wonder of God can only be known by the child of God through faith. Ultimately, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. And that verse is an absolute contradiction of every theory of evolution. And we stand upon that word in wonderment, in amazement, in worship before the God of creation. And we understand the wonderful mysteries of the relationship between the first and the second Adam, and the redemption that we have in the second Adam, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as by man came death, so by man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. And in that word, we have our hope and comfort. And we teach our children carefully these truths. These are crucial things for those who are parents. In our modern day time, little children are taught to read dinosaur books. And there is promoted the notion that dinosaurs were exactly as the theory of evolution teaches. And already in very subtle ways, little children are taught the theory of evolution. And then young people are bombarded with that theory in high school and in much higher degree when they go on to college and to university. I know that challenge that I had myself when I went on to college. We need to equip our children in order that they will not be swept away by the theories of unbelieving man, but that they may stand fast, unashamedly, upon the truth of God's Word. I thank you.